Good morning, beloved. That picture behind me is kind of telling, isn't it? Makes us think of some of the pictures we've seen in the news lately of people rowing down their street because of the floodwaters. Remember the rainbow. You know, it's been raining for more than 40 days and 40 nights, don't you? Just like it was in the time of Noah. But God put a rainbow in the sky as an emblem of his promise to never again cover the earth with water. It's good to be reminded that God is faithful when we go through circumstances like we've been going through in these past few weeks. This morning, it's my privilege to share a little bit from God's word with you. And I'm happy to do that. A little nervous. It's always the case. But God is sufficient. And so we'll trust him to do what needs to be done to our hearts and to our minds concerning his word. But I think it's always helpful if we pray together. My text this morning is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. But just before we turn there, let's turn our hearts to the Lord and just invite him to minister to us from his word. Even as we open it and read it, may the Spirit of God be pleased to speak to us. Father, thank you that we have the opportunity to come to you as a faithful God. We thank you for the many remembrances, reminders that we have from the word of God and related to the situations we find ourselves, that you have been faithful in the past. You have always been faithful to keep your word the way you've said it. And so, Lord, we are confident that, Lord, whatever is going on in the world, it is under your sovereign care and purpose. We ask again, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts as we look into your word. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be acceptable in your sight, pleasing to you, useful to the Holy Spirit to take and apply to each of our lives. We pray that we might go from this place edified in the grace of God and in the knowledge of you. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Mark chapter 10. The text that I'd like to share with you basically begins at verse 13. It covers two familiar incidences in the life of the Lord Jesus. You'll recognize them as I read through the passage. I'm going to stop at verse 27. The passage goes on, but I think that will be sufficient for us this morning. So beginning to read at Mark chapter 10, verse 13. I'm using the New King James Version. There may be some slight changes to the Bible that you're using, but I think you'll see that both are very complementary to God's mind. Verse 13. Then they brought him little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Familiar text, probably heard dozens of sermons on either of one of the two paragraphs. You notice that in the structure there are two significant incidences. There are three paragraphs. The two incidences, one dealing with parents bringing their children to the Lord Jesus that he might bless them. Matthew adds to his account of this situation that he would not only bless them, but he would pray for them. The second incident has to do with this rich young ruler who comes to the Lord Jesus, and uncharacteristically, he's running and he kneels down and he asks the Lord Jesus what he may do to inherit eternal life. What's interesting about these stories is that they're recorded in each of the synoptic gospels. That is, in Matthew's gospel, chapter 19, here in Mark chapter 10, and as well as in Luke chapter 18. So there is an important truth that God wants to communicate. Not only is this passage recorded in those three gospels, but the order is given. You know that as you read through the gospels, sometimes incidences are separated by a lot of information. Sometimes they're close together, or sometimes they're told in a completely different context. But here, the three writers have compiled them together in the same order, I think, because there is significance to that. The stories are intended to tell something that Jesus wanted to say, wanted to get across. Our task is to discover what it is that Jesus wanted to convey. In the first story, we notice that it begins in verse 13, then they brought little children to him. The scriptures tell us that as a result, just before, that is, Jesus, this account took place, Jesus has been talking about marriage and divorce. Quite likely, as the crowds gathered to him and Jesus gave this teaching on the permanency of marriage and the importance of God being involved in the relationship between a husband and wife and in a family, no doubt those parents realized that, wow, family is really important to him. We're going to bring our children, that this one might bless our children, that this one, this Jesus, whom at this time is on his way to Jerusalem, he's ended his public ministry by and large, and has for the past few months been focusing on his disciples, preparing them for when he would go to Jerusalem. He would die on the cross. He would be buried. He would rise from the grave. But ultimately, he would ascend, and he would no longer be physically present with them. And so Jesus was preparing his disciples. And as he comes into this area, again, multitudes gather around, and he does what he had often done. He had healed people. He blessed them with truth and teaching. And so parents understood that Jesus was concerned about their children. That's a good lesson to us. They demonstrated their conviction that Jesus was concerned about their children by doing what they could to bring their children to him. I think it's a pretty clear application to those of us who are parents and grandparents. I think one of the things that God would have us take away from this is the responsibility that we have to bring our children to the Lord Jesus. Now, he's not visibly, physically present. How do we do that? Well, in a spiritual sense, we lead them to understand, number one, who Jesus is and what he can do for their lives, just like Pastor illustrated this morning by the use of those cloths, and how that children are included as well. Children have to answer for sin. Did you know that? Children are not born pure, as much as we like to think they are. As a matter of fact, the scriptures make it very clear that children have the same heart that we have. It hasn't had the opportunity to express itself as fully as we have, but their hearts are away from God. They are born with the same tendencies that they receive from their parents. Their parents got their tendencies and propensities to sin from their parents, and it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, who were the only ones who were created innocent without sin. But they sinned, and as a result, they were put out of the immediate presence of God. And outside of the immediate presence of God, they began to have babies, who the Bible says was born in their likeness, not only their physical likeness, but their spiritual likeness. That spiritual characteristic of being alienated from the life of God. And so children need to be born again. They need to be born from above, just like you and I need to be born from above. The one thing that this is not a dig on Pastor's illustration. I was just thinking about it. It's true. We are, as it were, covered with sin. But really, our sin is, it's the warp and woof of us. It permeates us. It's within us. It's not outside of us. It's within us. And then Jesus died not just for our sins that we have committed, but he died for our being coming short of the glory of God, of not having the very life of God, of not glorifying God in our inner part. And so Jesus did die, and he does give to us his righteousness. But there's another component that was lacking in the illustration, which is not it's a good thing, really. In Psalm 45, let me read it to you. It comes out a little bit better in my translation. Psalm 45, the writer begins this way, and he says, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. In your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you." Who's this talking about? Well, we find out in the next few verses. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness. He goes on. Interestingly, this section, verses 6 to 9 in Psalm 44, is quoted in the book of Hebrews and attributed to the Lord Jesus. So Psalm 45 is really speaking to us about the glorious Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes on to describe those who are related to this king. And in verse 13, he says, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. What I wanted to point out is in the King James or the New King James Version, the words the palace are italicized. That means that they were not in the original. The translators added them to give some thought that they had about what the passage means. But let me read it without those two words. The royal daughter, or the princess, is all glorious within. You see, when you come to the Lord Jesus as a sinner, full of sin, and you put your trust in Jesus Christ, not only does he forgive you from the penalty of your sins, but he also works a transformation in your heart and cleanses you from the inside out. Now, this daughter who is all glorious within, her clothing is woven with gold. Now the exterior reflects the interior. That's the joy and privilege of being a Christian. It's not just about being forgiven, our sins no longer be recorded, as Pastor aptly illustrated, thrown behind God's back so that they're never an issue. It's not just that we now have a clean slate to start all over again. We are all glorious within. We are like Christ before God. We have his righteousness, which is not just list of things that we do. Those things that we do now will come out of who we are in Christ. But that's getting away from the text in Mark chapter 10, isn't it? So here was these children that were brought to the Lord Jesus, and when they were brought, it says that the disciples rebuke those who brought them. Well, why in the world would they do that? Why would they stop parents from responding to Jesus during the time, the moments that they had available to him? He's moving on. He was an itinerant speaker. He didn't spend a lot of time in these latter days. And so they took advantage of it and brought their children. But the disciples, whoa, wait a minute, stop. You can't do that. Why not? The text doesn't tell us why the disciples rebuked the parents in bringing their children. But the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels kind of give us a little bit of a hint as to an issue that the disciples were constantly grappling with. They had come to the place where they recognized that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and that he is going to be the one to set up the kingdom of God on the earth. He is going to rule. They believed that. Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son, that means Messiah, you are the anointed one, the Son of the living God, he had it right. But what they struggled with was now their association with Jesus. See, they were beginning to think that because they were working with Jesus, they were going on tour with him, they were given special abilities and saw the power of God working through their lives. They saw the power of God working through Jesus, and they saw how that the masses needed to know who Jesus was. They kind of struggled with the area of, well, you know, we're a little bit better than most people. And they even got sort of going at one another, arguing about which of them was the greatest, which of them was the closest to Jesus. So, what? Well, if you're really important to the king, you're the one that decides who is going to have audience with him. You're the one who is going to be kind of the gatekeeper to make sure that only the people who can further the advancement of the kingdom, you know, like the lepers or the blind people, sure, come on, Jesus will heal you, and then people will go, wow, it's true. But children, they really had nothing to offer the kingdom concept. So they felt it was kind of a waste of time for the children to bother Jesus. So don't bring them. Keep them home. Take them home. We only want the misfits and people who are really visibly in need. And Jesus' response tells us something, doesn't it? Notice what his response was. Verse 14. When Jesus saw it, what did he see? Well, keep those kids back, you know. Probably formed a circle around him and just physically kept the parents from being. When Jesus saw that, he was greatly displeased. It's a strong word. It means he was indignant. He was really fired up. Why? Okay, so they got it wrong. Why not just correct their wrong actions, which come from a wrong attitude? Well, that's the whole problem. You see, the disciples, their actions were based upon their attitude and what they understood, and that needed to be addressed. Well, why was this an issue? Well, we look in the verse 14 and 15, and we'll find the answer. You don't have to go too far. It's explained very clearly. Jesus, it says, was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me." Actually, there's a double command here. The first is, "Let the little children." The second is, "Do not forbid them." So stop preventing them and start permitting them. Why? Well, for of such is the kingdom of God. By the way, you might want to go through the entire chapter of Mark chapter 10 and circle how many times the word kingdom of God is used. And then you'll come across also the term eternal life. And then you'll come across Peter's response and reaction where he used the word saved. And then it goes on to talk about the kingdom of God. And why I point that out is that in the thinking of God, in the thinking of the Lord Jesus, and should be in our understanding, and it was in Peter's understanding, that they're all connected. The kingdom of God was present. There was a visible aspect of it, but it was also eternal. The idea that Jesus has here is that when you enter into the kingdom of God, you possess the very life of the kingdom, that it's not just something that is territorial. It's beyond that. It's also equivalent to being saved. It's also equivalent to having eternal life and going to heaven. So it's not just a matter of, you know, having our theology as to when is the kingdom going to be set up, what is the kingdom. It has eternal ramifications. If you don't understand what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, beloved, if you don't have the assurance that you are a citizen, that you are in the kingdom of God, your eternity is in jeopardy. Your salvation is at stake. And of course, it's all related to who Jesus is, because he is the one who is the promised Messiah, the one to set up the kingdom. He is the only Savior, no other Savior. And so Jesus' response is understandable when you realize that they were confused, the disciples were confused about what it meant to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. Jesus makes it very clear, of such is the kingdom of God. I remember many years ago, over 40 years ago, when I first trusted in Christ as my Savior. To make a long story short, I had the assurance. God gave me the assurance in a wonderful way that He had accepted me, that I was His child, that my sins were forgiven. And as I began to read the Gospel of Mark, I came to this passage, and my thinking went back to, oh, does that mean that, look at verse 15. It says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." So I began to think, okay, I remember I have a document, a certificate from the First Presbyterian Church in Montreal somewhere, that I was enrolled in the Sunday school class at that church. And does that mean that? Is that when I became a child of God? And there are some parents who believe that, eh? They believe that children, you have to come as a child. Like, as a child, you need to be, well, then they say you need to be baptized. So when you're baptized as a child, you're automatically enrolled in the kingdom of God. And I sort of struggle with that. What in the world does that mean? Because I don't remember Sunday school. Maybe cutting out stars and pasting them or something. I don't know anything about God and just, about Jesus. Is that when I became a believer? What happened last week? Jesus, of course, is focusing on the childlikeness. He's not focusing on the fact that you have to somehow go back and become a child, or if you missed it when you were a child, it's too late. He's focusing on childlikeness. Well, what is it about children that brings them to be the illustration that Jesus uses as those who are in the kingdom, those who possess it, those who have eternal life? Those who are saved. What is it about? Well, some would say trust, faith. Children trust. And I remember preaching on this many times. And I think the first time I preached on it, I talked about my child and how he was standing on the counter in the kitchen. And I wanted to see if he would trust me. And I invited him to jump into my arms. And he's like a little toddler. He can barely stand. And he just sort of fell. I said, that's a wonderful illustration of what it means to believe in Jesus and to trust him. Well, it's an illustration. It's not a wonderful illustration. We're reminded that one of the features of children is that they don't really have a discerning faith. Guy pulls up to a kid on the way back from school, opens his car door and says, "Hey, Johnny, I lost my dog. I wonder if you'd come and help me find my dog. He's a really sweet little dog. Would you help me get in the car?" That happens. And children get in. And they trust that person. Children don't have a discerning faith. And beloved, this whole passage and the whole of the gospel, the message of the kingdom of God focuses on the person of Christ. And we need to be very discerning in our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. We need to know who he is and what he did and what his claims are. Just generally believing doesn't cut it. That may be faith. It may get you through a meal in a restaurant, but it's not going to get you to heaven. And the disciples and you and I need to understand that we don't need to know about Jesus. We need to know him in a personal way in order to have eternal life. Jesus said, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." If you don't have discerning faith in Jesus Christ, well, who of us has the proper kind of faith? Who of us has discerning faith? We hear all these voices about Jesus, who he is, what he did, You know, if we were challenged to define it, we'd probably blow it. We probably, if we compared what we believe and what we've been going on with the scriptures, many of us would fall short. The good news of the gospel is that the faith that we require, the discerning faith, is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul writes to those pagans who had put their faith in Christ and become believers, they were now one with Christ. They were in Christ. They were in a relationship with Him. They're in union with Him. He says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And we focus on the grace being the gift of God. But the passage lends us to understand that it's the faith that we need that is given to us. That's the grace of God. And so, if you're here this morning, the God who is the God of grace, who is able to make all grace abound toward you, will grant you the faith that you need to put it in Jesus Christ if you've never done so. So then Jesus, and you notice something else, verse 16, it says he took them up in his arms. So that would lead me to understand that these are infants, and Matthew uses the word infants. These are young babies. They were small enough for Jesus to pick up in his arms. And that's interesting because all of the writers refer to that. They want us to know certainly Jesus' attitude, but they want us to know something else about the children. The children were brought to Jesus and they were carried. They were lifted up by Jesus. They had no strength and ability in themselves. Maybe if they were pointed, they could get their way to Jesus. But the emphasis seems to be on the fact that in and of themselves, they were helpless to come to Jesus. By the way, that's the condition that you and I need to see of ourselves before we're ready to receive the grace of God and the faith that we need. We need to understand that in and of ourselves, we have no merit, we have no strength, we have no abilities that merit our coming to the Lord Jesus and Him blessing us. It's not because of any good within us, or as we're going to learn in the following story, which is, I think, intimately connected with this. We're going to discover that we don't, as a matter of fact, another verse that came was so precious to me in the evening of my conversion was Romans 5 and verse 8. I'll quote it from the Authorized Version. It says, when we were without strength, Christ died for us. When we were without strength. You see, beloved, until you see yourself before God as being incapable, unmerited, helpless to come to Him, undeserving, you'll never know the blessing of God. You may know the blessing of people around you who look like you, act like you, do the same things you do. You may know blessing in life, abundant blessing, and you may translate that abundant blessing that you have in life, a good job, good health, money in the bank, all of those things, you may think that that's the blessing of God and that's a result of what you know about Jesus. Yeah, that could be. But it could also be wrong. The blessing of God comes to those who are helpless, who depend upon the grace of God. Next story, verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, first of all, I'm going to try and shorten it up for you. This young man, he was young, the other gospel writers tell us, and he displayed his youth by running. He was enthusiastic. He was sincere. He was also rich. The passage intimates that. Luke tells us very clearly he was rich. Probably because of his youth, it was not riches that he had acquired through his self-effort, although it may have been. He may have been a very successful businessman. However, it tells us that he was a ruler. That would likely be the ruler of a synagogue. So he was influential. He knew what it was to have people listen to him, have people agree with him. He was an important person in the community. But he didn't have the assurance of having eternal life, and that bothered him. He knew that with all of his attainments, that there was something lacking in his life, and he didn't know how to deal with it. He suspected that Jesus had the answer, but he came with a wrong understanding about two things. The first affecting the second. The first thing that he was wrong about was good. You see, he's brought up in the culture of the Old Testament that when you're in God's favor, God will bless you. The history of the nation of Israel is rampant with that. When they were coming into the land, God said, if you obey me, I'll bless you. Your fields will produce abundant harvests. Your trees will produce fruit. On and on. Physical favor for their obedience. But God said, if you disobey me, I will curse you. The ground will be hard. It will not yield its fruit. You'll have misery. And so theologically, they developed a way of, you know, looking upon riches as being an expression of God's favor. So if you're wealthy, you are favored by God. You are different others than others. And they began to evaluate people on the basis of what they had and what they didn't have. Not so far from where many of us are. Somebody, you know, lives in a certain area in town, got a big house, three cars, dress well, really nice car. We give them respect. See somebody who's, you know, on the street corner, maybe sleeping in the doorway of the bank, smells of urine. You know, we look with disfavor and, you know how God looks upon both of those people? Kinds of people? Well, Jesus displayed it here when he looked at the young man. He loved him. You know, God doesn't love us because we have more of life's goods than he does those who have nothing. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for the thief, the robber, the criminal, both of them that were hanging beside him, died for them. If there was nobody else in the world, they would have been the ones he died for. But we were also there. He died for me. He died for you. Because spiritually, we are impoverished. We may have a lot of physical stuff, but we can be shallow and empty and impoverished inside. That's how this guy was. But his idea of good, because that's the way he thought, when he looked at Jesus, he said, here's a good man. Because as the book of Acts tells us, Jesus went about doing good. And so he, with his understanding of what good is, because Jesus does good things, he must be a good person. Failing to grasp the reality that goodness can only come from within if it's going to be relevant. Goodness that's done on the outside only has a limited effect. If it's goodness that comes from the inside, it'll have eternal effects. But therein lies the problem. There's none good. The Apostle Paul went to great lengths in the book of Romans, the first three chapters, to establish the guilt of every possible conceivable department of humanity. He went to the heathens and he showed how that they were sinners. He went to the Hebrews to show that they were sinners. All through every aspect of humanness to come to this concluding statement, there is none good. There is none that seeks after God. You see, because God's definition of goodness and our understanding of goodness is totally different. That's why Jesus challenged him with the question, well, why do you call me good? There is none who is good but one, that is God. Now, some would take that and say, yeah, well, Jesus is denying his deity, because they would know theologically that only God is good. And that is ascribed countless times in the Psalms, the Lord is good. And he is good intrinsically. And because he is good, his goodness extends to those who don't deserve it. So Jesus was really subtly, yet I think very pointedly in one way, challenging him as to who he really thought Jesus is. Are you willing to admit that I am God? So he says, he doesn't wait for the answer. He goes on to say, you know the commandments, and he lists the last five of the Decalogue, sort of out of order, but they're listed there. And then he says in verse 20, teacher, drops the word good here, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so now we understand what the issue is. You see, his great possessions were really his God. And he served his God faithfully. And when he requested eternal life, it was not so much that he was concerned about eternity, as we would think. Really what he wanted was to be able to live a longer life, to enjoy more of what he has been putting together. He just wants to live longer, more, even eternally. I want to live eternally. Nothing to do with having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And there are many people who go through life who think that a life consists in the abundance of the things that a man possesses. And they seek to acquire more stuff. And beloved, it's something that we have to work and deal with ourselves. Those of us who are believers need to look at this whole matter of material things and riches and reflect upon what it is that God would say to us. I was reading a little earlier this morning from Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter in chapter 6. Let me just read it. You may be here this morning and you may think, well, you know, I'm not wealthy at all. I wish I had more. You're right here. Listen to this. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. See how dangerous riches can be? A love of money, a desire to have more of what money can bring, or have money so that you can have more of what money can bring. For some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, what does it say about the wealthy? Well, a little later on, he says this, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You see, what he's saying is that it's not just what we have in our bank account or what we can look at. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. Warren Wiersbe said one day that there are many Christians who don't believe that the word enjoy is in the Bible. They think as Christians you got to endure. But there it is right there. Gives us richly all things to enjoy. Even when we don't have a lot of backsheesh, as it were, God is blessing and giving things to us, people. Even right now, my brother Ray, your brother Ray, is probably in the hospital in excruciating pain, wondering what in the world has gone wrong. But he's enjoying the presence of God. Money can't buy that. But a love of money can take that sense, that calmness, that contentment away. In John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus is praying for his own on the night in which he was betrayed, the night which we recalled here in communion. In prayer, he began this way: Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And here's the key statement. And this is eternal life. Not just life that goes on and on and on and on. This is eternal life. The very life that God possesses. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I want to ask you, beloved, I have to ask you, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know him in an intimate, personal way? I know you know about him. We have wonderful teaching here. We have very clear biblical teaching about who the person of Christ is. But do you know him in a personal way? You can. He wants you to. He wants you to come just like a little child, not as a child or when you were a child, but childlike in the sense of aware of your helplessness, aware that if it isn't him that gives you, you're lost and in need. But you need to come. Don't be like this rich young ruler who seemingly had it all, but lacked the most necessary thing in life, and that is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He knew about Jesus, that's why he came to him. But he went away sorrowful. You know, if you've come for the wrong motives to Jesus, unless you have a personal relationship with him, you'll go away eternally sorrowful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the scriptures, which help us to see something of the heart of Jesus and of yourself. Thank you that you are a kind of God who welcomes those who in and of themselves are unworthy, even in every way possible, should be rejected and should not come to you. You should not receive them. But we thank you, even as we see in this description of the Lord Jesus, that you are a loving God, and that when people come acknowledging their helplessness, not seeking to work their way into your favor, but dependent upon your grace and your mercy, you receive them with joy. You lift them up, embrace them to yourself. and love them. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for having done that to us. We thank you that this passage also challenges us on our view of money and things that you make available to us. Help us to be those kind of people who the scriptures charge are to be willing to share with those in need. Lord, you haven't blessed us for us to keep things to ourselves, but you have blessed us so that we might be a means of blessing others. Help us to see where we can be that blessing, those of us who know you. Help us to be faithful and obedient. We ask that you would help us to glorify the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us by treating others in the way of blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.